I've been talking to a lot of people, and everybody has their thoughts, everybody has their opinions, everybody has their facts, everybody has their statistics, and most importantly, everybody has their experiences. So I thought I'd add a little word into the conversation, if I may, and I hope that you'll let me know what you think, whether you agree with me or not, when I ask the question, what is the church really about? To me, it's not about religion telling you what to do. It's about Jesus teaching you who to be. It's not about religion modifying your behavior. It's about Jesus transforming your heart. It's not about religion shaming you for your past. It's about Jesus redeeming you from it. What is the church really about? It's not about an organization that wants your money. It's about a God that wants your heart. It's not about the church turning a blind eye to the real problems of the world. It's about God trying to open our eyes to the hope that He's bringing into them. It's not about religion forcing you to follow rules. It's about Jesus inviting you to follow Him. It's not about religion freezing you into a mold. It's about allowing Jesus to continually mold and shape and change and work inside of you. It's not about religion holding you down. It's about Jesus rising up. It's not about religion being dead. It's about Jesus bringing life. And please don't get me wrong. I think that the church can be a great place. I just think that it's at its best when it's not a place at all, but a people. Because it's not about a building. It's about the builder and the kingdom he's bringing. It's not about controlling you, it's about setting you free. It's not about puffing you up with facts, it's about encouraging you with faith. It's not about hate, it's about hope. It's not about pressure, it's about peace. And it is about righteousness, just not self-righteousness, and never at the cost of love. What is the church really about? It's not about some exclusive club. It's about an inclusive family. It's not about pastors getting rich. It's about being rich with grace. It's not about this denomination or that denomination, but putting Christ at the head of everything. And it's not about wearing the right clothes on Sunday morning. It's about clothing ourselves in His presence. And it's not even about Sunday morning in the first place. It's about every single day. Because the church is not about proving yourself. It's about accepting the one who's already been proved. It's not about justifying your behavior. It's about surrendering to the one who has already justified you. It's not about doing more right than wrong. It's about knowing the one who is good. It's not about the controversy we can stir up. It's about the love that came down. It's not about getting all your questions answered. It's about the freedom we have to ask the questions in the first place. And it's about the God who is always listening. What is the church really about? It's not about proving your point. It's about pointing to a Savior.
Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me ask you, what is the church really all about? Do you know? Oh, I pray that you do, but rest assured, if you don't, before the end of our time together today, you will know. Praise God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I come to you now and I ask you, on behalf of the people that I am privileged to shepherd and all others who may come across this teaching from your word, I pray, Lord, that we will all be refined by the truth and the love of your word. May your spirit come and do in us. Build us, I pray, Lord, while always reminding us that it's about the builder and not the building, that our time is all in your hands, that our lives are to be lived out for your glory. Lord, may it always be about you. And may we all remember that none of our lives are about us, but we are here to bring you glory by demonstrating your grace and living out and sharing your gospel. Nothing more, nothing less, no matter what. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So friends, there's the question for us today. What is the church really all about? Let me tell you the answer, because the answer is not only true to the video, but it's also at the heart of the big idea, the timeless truth for our time in God's Word today. You see, the church is all about Jesus. Because Jesus is God, the church is all about God's glory. His name is Jesus. We're all about His glory, His grace, and the evidence, the engaging, the explaining, the equipping, the exemplifying of His gospel. That's what we're all about. And we're going to look at a passage today, continuing on in our series called Hold On, Walking Verse by Verse Through the Book of Hebrews. We're going to see in this passage a defining truth. My prayer is that you will see in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, something that you've heard if you've been in the Bridge family many times. But perhaps you've not yet seen it in a way that you would say, I know that I know that I know that the church is all about Christ, to the extent that living for a superficial religious experience or a moralistic deism or some kind of simply cleaning up my act, that you'll come to recognize that that's not in line with the Word of God. It's not in line with the will of God, and it certainly is not going to be accepted as the way of God when you read God's Word. You see, friends, each one of us, I pray, will come to realize that when we take the great commandments to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, and couple those great commandments with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations as a witness who is going to go out into the world the same way that the Father sent the Son, to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded, knowing that this is at the heart of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will do that, living out the great commandments and the great commission in the midst of a great combat, what the scriptures call spiritual warfare. But when the great commandments and the great commission are being lived out to the glory of God by the grace of God, centered on the gospel of God, then a great church, a great building of God's people will be present and witnessing to the world. That's exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17. It's exactly what Jesus commanded with his last instructions to his people. It's exactly what the Word of God makes clear over and over and over again to be the very purpose, if not the promise of God for the people of God. Oh, I pray that you and I will come to embrace this. Now, before we get into our text, again, just six verses, the first six verses of Hebrews 3, let me remind you of the context, because today one of the things you're going to see is how absolutely essential proper context is to get to the right understanding of God's Word. So again, we're walking through the book of Hebrews in a series we've entitled Hold On, in part because the book of Hebrews is written as an exhortation telling the Jewish Christians at that time that they need to hold on, not to buckle, not to waver under pressure or persecution. Hold on to your Christian faith and do not go back to Judaism. Hold on to your witness and keep walking that narrow path. Hold on to Jesus. He's better than anything and everything else, and he's all you need. We know that we're also looking at this first opening paragraph of chapter 3 and recognizing that it's right smack dab in between warning number 1 and warning number 2 from the book of Hebrews. If you've not been with us, let me just remind you that it's in Hebrews 13:22 that we're told that the letter's entire purpose ultimately is an exhortation. Its structure is built on the backbone of 5 very serious and weighty warnings that are distributed throughout the book. And number 1 in warning was in chapter 2, verse 1 in particular, that said, we need to listen much more carefully so that we don't drift away from God's truth and love that we've already learned and have been living. Well, now we're getting ready. Starting next week, we'll see it in Hebrews 3, verse 7 through verse 13 of chapter 4. It's warning number 2. So the context here at the beginning of Hebrews 3 is preparing us for that next warning. And you'll see the context here is absolutely critical. Let me tell you again, we're going to have in this passage 3 more Old Testament quotes. Again, the author is showing the audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of the shadows that are in the Old Testament, pointing to a future Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. We're also going to see, as I said earlier, that there is a hidden treasure here. And I pray again that this will be a blessing to you as you learn how to unlock the full truth by grasping the context as well as the content of God's Word. Now, I warn you, I'm going to use an awful lot of media. And so this is one of those messages that I pray and hope will be more caught than taught. But I pray that this is a message that will stay with you for the rest of your life. For you see, this is one of those days where you may come to understand Christianity, biblical Christianity, and biblical church to the point that it may alter the trajectory of your life. I pray that it will change your walk by adding more worship and enhancing your witness. So with that said, let's go ahead and jump right in. Let's look at Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 1, where we were last week. So I won't spend a lot of time in verse 1. God's word says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, again, we spent all of last week here, so I won't spend too much time, but let me point out a couple of important points that we'll touch back on later on. Note, holy brothers sharing in a heavenly calling. This is the church. Again, holy brothers. That's not only the church, the Greek word ekklesia, the called out, set apart people of God, but holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. That's ekklesia, that's church. It's koinonia, supernatural unity, holy brothers sharing in a heavenly calling. And that sharing in a heavenly calling, that's homothumadon. That's together with a single united purpose, with a riotous passion for the glory of God. Oh, I pray that you see this. So it's the church who now is being told to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus the apostle, the sent one. Consider Jesus the high priest. Consider Jesus the one who is at the heart of our confession. Note this, it's consider Jesus the missionary. Consider Jesus the one who empowers the mission, the one who brings God to man and man to God. And it's consider Jesus the Messiah, the very one who's at the heart of our confession. I say it to you this way, and I pray that Alan Hirsch will help to drive this home. The first point in verse number 1 is, hey, church, consider Jesus. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and that changes everything. Praise God. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
All great ideas, when they're really good ideas, are like viruses. That is, we get infected by them. They get hold of us. you know, we become a carrier of a virus, of, like an idea, and then we, of course, being infected, we go and infect other people. So we sneeze on them. So I like the idea of the whole movement ideas of Jesus sneezed, which I rather like the phrase that, you know, Jesus sneezed on a group of people in ancient Israel, and you know, it's still sneezing out now, you know, because the gospel, in a sense, travels like a virus. Jesus is Lord, of course, has got this capacity to be sneezed. It's a simple, what I call a simplex statement. It's simple because even a peasant can get it, you know, a theologian can get it, but it takes a lifetime to live it out. In fact, none of us will ever kind of get to the depth of it. Christology should inform everything for us. And Christology is how we think of Jesus. It's the whole phenomenon of Jesus. Not just his death on our behalf, that's as vital and as atoning as that is, our salvation events, but also his life, his ministry, the incarnation, which we've lost a sense of what that means. In significance to mission is massive. We need to take the whole phenomenon of Jesus seriously. That's why it's center. Christology lies at the heart of the renewal of the church in any time and any place in which we find ourselves lost, identity crisis, struggling to know our cause and our function in the world and what this thing is all about. We go back to Jesus to find that out. Where else do we go? I mean, he's the founder. He gets defining rights. You take the words of Jesus seriously. Man, they call into question so many of the things that we take seriously. This is not a nice guy speaking. This is a Lord. And we've made him just into this decency cop. You know, he's not that at all. You know, he's a Lord and he's a master and he challenges our idols, which are very many. The reason why we try and marginalize Jesus or domesticate him is because it's hard to live with a Lord. Lords are very difficult, right? They're masters. They claim absolute loyalty, particularly biblical ones. I think that behind any attempts to kind of moderate or change Jesus is that desire to kind of qualify the demands of discipleship on our lives. We just qualify him down until the lordship means nothing. So we can still worship Jesus, but he has no significant lordship, no impact upon my life. And I would suggest churches are masterful at this. Because we domesticate him, it's hard to live with a Lord. He's demanding. And you try and follow Jesus, you know, the closer we get to him, the more dangerous he is to our middle class sensibilities. And what we do is we slowly and surely take him out in every other sphere until he becomes just a religious God. God has no relevance to any other aspect, economic or political aspect of our lives. Or any other things. The people of Israel struggle under the sovereignty or the kingship of God, and so does the church. And so even the church itself, in the book of Revelations, there's, you know, the famous Laodicean church where you have Jesus knocking on the door of the church asking to come in. I mean, it's not about evangelism, Billy. Actually, it's about Jesus being locked outside of his church. You've got to ask the question, what's he doing on the outside when all the people are worshipping him on the inside? Because in actual fact, they've marginalized Jesus as reality out of the church, and they've retained a certain idea of Jesus which they think is a modicum of civil religion on the inside. By the way, the Laodicean church is America, of course, because it's the church that they had no need of anything. It's an opulent, well-fed, and, you know, in a very wealthy city, and they've lost their first love, their defining love, you know, and he calls them to repent or he's going to take their lights out, right? We don't let God have his way in our lives. Because, to be honest, he's ravishing. He'd take over. And we're scared of that. We're rebels. We do not like that. We fear that he's going to undo us. And yet, you know, he is good. But he's dangerous. But he's good. And he's not safe for us. He isn't. And yet we need to learn to live under the unsafe but good God that is Jesus. Yeah? We can trust him utterly, but he's not safe. Not if you want to be middle class and secure. It's a very challenging thing. And yet, if we don't grapple with this, then we miss the whole point of it all, which is about Jesus. Our legitimacy comes from Jesus, and I think, you know, we learn this from movements, but it is our message. It's our most fundamental story, which we must return to find ourselves again and again and again.
And again, I say amen. Alan Hirsch is absolutely brilliant, and I pray that what he's sharing is registering with you and being brought down deep into your heart to understand what it means to know that Jesus is Lord. This is verse 1. Hey, church. Hey, those of you that are holy brothers, those of you who are actively really sharing in the heavenly calling, Consider Jesus. He's Lord. Now listen to verse 2. Jesus is Lord, this one, quote, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now, verse 2 here, this is where the hidden treasure begins to surface. Note, the first point is that Jesus is noted as being faithful to God the Father. You think, what's the big idea here? Well, let's just take this in. Jesus is faithful. Next point, Moses was also faithful. In fact, he was the most faithful in all of God's house. Well, let me give you the simple takeaway. Since Moses was the most faithful, he gave us a great example. Because Jesus was perfectly faithful, he is the epitome of our example. The point to you and me is that we are to be faithful. Notice, we're being called to faithful obedience. There's no call for management skills here. There's no call for the ability to balance. Jesus didn't balance his call. Moses didn't balance God's call. You and I have been called to faithful obedience. Jesus is faithful. Next point, Moses was the most faithful in all of God's house. I want you to key in on that word house. And you know, when it comes to context, we talk about key words and repetition. Repetition means emphasis. And context serves as the key, oftentimes, to unlock the content's fullest meaning. So here in verse 2, we see Jesus is noted as being faithful. And then we're told that Moses was also faithful. The most faithful in God's house. Let me just highlight for you what faithful means, because you're going to see it's key and it's critical. It's an essential component in the foundation of faith. Yeah, if you go to dictionary.com, they'll tell you that faithful means, quote, a thorough commitment to performance of duty. It's like Jesus going all the way to the cross and calling us to pick up our cross. Faithful means true to one's word or promise. If Jesus is not the truth and the fulfillment of the ultimate promise, then nothing and no one else is. Faithful means to be steady in allegiance, loyal, constant. It means to be reliable. You see, friends, in the Christian faith, to be in the house of God, to be in the family of God, there is a call for truth, love, and integrity. To be one who is faithful, reliable, constant. I want you to think about those that you see that exemplify that in history and in the modern day. Those that are worthy of following and those that need to be warned of. This is what you and I see. It was Jesus who used these tools and these standards to help train up the disciples who would change the world. To that end, now having seen, hey, church, consider Christ. Jesus was faithful. Moses was faithful, most faithful in all of God's house. Let's see how Jesus actually developed the disciples, building on this foundation. Listen very carefully. What you're about to hear and see is amongst the most profound of teachings that I've ever shared with you. I pray this will bless you. Watch this, and then we'll pick up with verse 3.
I want to share with you today the principal method that Jesus used in actually making a disciple. How did Jesus actually make a disciple? Well, if you look at the ministry of Jesus and you look at it in relation to the record in the Gospels, particularly in the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that Jesus frames his ministry around two big words. The first word is come. The second word is go. Everything begins with come. Everything is completed with the word go. And so the framing out of Jesus' ministry is framed out in the understanding of invitation and challenge. There is an invitation to come, and there is a challenge to go. from a theological point of view, there is an invitation to engage in a relationship that the Bible would call a covenant relationship, where two become one. Jesus says, no longer I call you servants, now we're friends. The word friend is a description of a person who's become one with the person they call a friend. You're now one with me, says Jesus. The invitation increases through the time that he's with them until they're at the point where they understand deep within themselves that they are one with Jesus. The invitation begins by saying, just come and hang out. As it continues and Jesus calibrates the invitation, so the invitation gets to the point where they realize that they have a covenant partnership. But along with the invitation, there is the calibration of challenge that finally is consummated, fulfilled in the challenge to go and take his ministry, take his mission to the world. But that challenge increases through his life with them. A challenge to begin to do the things that he did. He sends them out to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. He sends them out to do the things that he's doing. He's there with the 5,000. He's given them the invitation right before that. He says, let's go away on retreat. You need some rest. And so they take the invitation. They get in the boat. They go over. The people run around the edge of the lake and they say, surprise. Now, I don't know what the disciples were thinking, but what Jesus said was, we need to help them. And at the end of the day, they were hungry and they had no place to go. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you feed them. So the invitation has increased to come away and rest. And so that gives him the freedom, the context, to be able to increase the challenge. You feed them. Now, he doesn't say that on day one. It's some way into the journey. Invitation and challenge is continuously calibrated by Jesus. As he increases the invitation, so he increases the challenge. We call it horse whispering. If you look at the original horse whisperer, Monty Roberts, he's discovered how to talk to horses using body language. He invites in the horse. And then he challenges the horse, just like the horses do, as they're talking to one another. And as the horse comes in, eventually they touch, and Monty, he calls it join up. And from that point, the horse will follow him wherever he goes. Jesus was not dealing with horses, much more difficult. He was dealing with the likes of me and you. But in his life, he gives us this clear demonstration, this clear representation that we can imitate and emulate if we'll learn the art of invitation and challenge. We will be able to disciple. Inviting people deeper and deeper into your life, challenging them to take a greater and greater role, a larger and larger portion, a more extensive sense of challenge. Invitation and challenge in our lives, calibrated to the people that we are leading, will bring them into a relationship of discipleship. Jesus operates in a world of high invitation and high challenge. He creates a culture of empowerment and discipleship. Let's look at the next slide. So Jesus is continuously calibrating invitation and challenge. And because he's doing that, he's creating a culture of high invitation and high challenge, which means that the disciples in the end are able to do what he does. Now, if you have a culture of high invitation and low challenge, next slide, please. You have a cozy or a comfortable culture, because it's all invitation. It's all invitation. There's no challenge to do anything, to change anything. And so it becomes cozy. You become consumeristic. It's a model that's very helpful and useful in attracting people in, but not particularly useful in sending people out. And so, of course, so many of our churches are built around high invitation, low challenge cultures. It's not surprising that that culture is a culture that's very difficult to transition into the challenge of mission. Because it's just not been calibrated in any way. If you have low invitation, low challenge, then you have my denomination. Next slide, please. Because my denomination offers you three books when you come in. It doesn't tell you which book you're supposed to read, where you're supposed to read out of it, whether you're going to be singing, standing, kneeling, genuflecting, flipping a backflip. Nobody knows. And so there's no invitation, there's no real challenge, and you just sit there and you say, you know what, I'm going to go to the mega church down the street. I don't want to come here anymore. If you have high challenge and low invitation, then you can often feel discouraged. Next slide, please. Or stressed. Now, how do you get from cozy, comfortable to empowered? The only way is to increase challenge. But as you increase challenge, it feels like you are reducing the invitation. Next slide, please. And so this is the journey through the valley of the shadow of death. And so we need to gird up our minds. We need to prepare ourselves for this. Because people will feel discouraged. You'll feel discouraged. Because you'll feel as though people are reacting to you as if you're not offering any invitation at all. But that's just because you've changed everything. But here in the valley, if you read Psalm 23, here in the valley, we stop talking about the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And we start talking to the shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod, that's what the shepherd used to drive the sheep, to challenge them. Your staff, that's what the shepherd uses to draw the sheep to him. In the valley, we become familiar with the rod and the staff, the challenge and the invitation. It's in the valley that we discover the shepherd is the one who's leading us, discipling us, transforming and changing us. And it's in the valley that you and I learn to be the shepherds that Jesus wants us to be.
Amen. Again, do you see there's a pattern here? It's forming. That faithfulness cannot be separated out from obedience. That what we have is a call to follow faithfully. Now let's look at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So clearly, we now have Jesus being elevated above Moses. But truth of the matter is, for you and me, we knew this. But for the Jewish audience of their day, there were many who treated Abraham and Moses as being above the angels. And so the author here, through the inspiration of God and his word, is making it clear that Jesus is above Moses, in case there's any question. But listen to the second half of verse 3. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So note here, we've got Jesus and Moses. Now we've got a builder and a house. Jesus is being linked as the builder, and Moses, by metaphor, is now being represented by the house. But have you noticed this is the third time we've seen this word house? In fact, when you go back to the last word, which was house in verse 2, through the end of verse 6, there are 52 Greek words, and 7 of those 52 words are this word house, 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 house. And if you take back into consideration verse 1, holy brothers and those sharing in a heavenly calling, they're representative of the same group, which would mean 9 times in these 6 verses, we have this reference to those who are the Greek word oikos. That word oikos, it's not a building, it's not a structure. We read house or household, but really this is a metaphor for the church Again, this is the family of God. To understand oikos is to recognize that it is the called out, set apart people of God. It's his family. In the same way that the Bible uses the term body for the family of God, the bride of Christ. Here, in these types of applications, again, it's oikos. It is to see that Christ is noted as the builder of our oikos, the builder of his house. I've entitled our message to build on last week's message. Last week we had Consider Jesus the Apostle. Today it's Consider Jesus the builder of our oikos. He is the builder of the family of God. Now, why is this important? Because you got to understand, the blueprint for biblical church is oikos. It's Christ-centered oikos. Both in how we live, how we learn, how we love. I pray that you'll understand why we are who we are and why we are the way we are. When you see that this is the very word, the blueprint of God. I want to share with you again another piece from Alan Hirsch where you'll see that discipleship is in the blueprint from our builder, that this is not an option. Again, if you know Jesus is Lord and you know that he is the builder of this house, this oikos, then you'll accept the builder's blueprint, which is to go and make disciples. From Genesis 1:27 up through the Gospels, now here again in the book of Hebrews, over and over and over again, you cannot get away from the fact that making disciples who make disciples who make disciples for the glory of God is at the very DNA and definition level of what it is to be a Christian and a church. Watch this, and again, we'll pick right back up.
Everyone's a disciple, and no one ever stops being a disciple. And it appears that if we fail at this point, we have to fail everywhere. If we don't disciple, then the culture sure will, and it's doing a good job of it. And so we have to disciple over against the prevailing religious energies and powers of our day, which is, I think, the power of the market to determine our lives. The thing is, we're being profoundly discipled every day by a very sophisticated system called media and advertising. Trillions of dollars are put into it to manipulate our sense of self, who we are, our sense of worth, our identity. This is the task of advertising, is to create desire. It's really about desire. And if religion is anything, it's about desire. So that anyone who comes to Jesus in a Western context is already a well-discipled consumer. And it's a religion. Consumerism is being defined by what we consume. It is the, like I said, the search for meaning, identity, purpose, and belonging tied to the consumption of products. The problem is that I think that consumerism is the alternative religion of our day. Without doubt, is the secular religion of our day. There's no such religious force in the West as powerful as consumerism. For me, the most simplest definition, I think one that gets to the core of what discipleship's about, is becoming more and more like Jesus, like the one I love. The way we worship Jesus is by obeying him. He calls us for utter obedience, because in the Hebrew mind, the way you worship is to obey. It's not simply giving words. It's actually becoming like. In a sense, my becoming like Jesus is what I'm designed eternally to be like. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. Look what the early church does. They grow like wildfire because they got disciples, not consumers. You cannot build a church on consumers. They will desert you at the moment's notice because they have no commitments beyond their own needs. You can't build on that. Jesus is quite wise in this. You can take his advice quite seriously. Quite literally, die. Jesus can take 12 and by extension the 70 and build a movement that changes the world. On disciples. He could never have done that on consumers. You've got people who are willing to pay the price. They've already died to their own agendas. They're now living for the Lordship of Jesus. With that, you can build movements.
Amen, friends. Again, I say amen. Are you beginning to catch this? Do you know, just as a matter of fact, Tom Rainer, one of the great researchers of our day in the Christian world, estimates that between 75 and 90% of people who find themselves in church originally made their way into the family of faith because somebody in their oikos personally invited them. This is why we're not looking to run an attraction model church. We're not throwing a carnival for Christ. No, we're calling Christians to be Christians. We're equipping the church to be the church, to truly share in this heavenly calling by going into your oikos and through your oikos out to the world, to live and be the church. Now, here at The Bridge, we have what I call the Bridge Manifesto. And again, I pray that perhaps through this passage, you'll better understand why these 12 distinctives are truly, truly our family calling. I share with you and others that we are a people who are responding to grace and repenting of sin. We are trusting the Bible and obeying God's word. We are growing in Christ and living Spirit-led. We are praying for guidance and we're following by faith. We are dying to self and carrying our cross. We are being the church and loving one another, truly loving one another. We're equipping the saints and exemplifying supernatural unity. We are ministering as ambassadors and discerning matters shrewdly. We are worshiping God vertically and praise God. We're experiencing Him horizontally. We are proclaiming the gospel no matter what. And we are fishing for men. We are making discipled warriors. And we are winning spiritual warfare. Ultimately, we are loving our King and we are serving His kingdom. This is at the heart of being built by the Builder to His blueprint. Back when we went through the Gospel of John, I entitled one sermon, Are You Building to Code? We were going through what included the verse, John 20:21, where Jesus said, As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. You see, we have a builder who has a blueprint from the Bible, and we have no options here. If we know Jesus is Lord, then we're going to be built to code by our builder to His blueprint. That's the great commandments plus the great commission in the midst of great combat. And then you've got a great church. Oh, praise God. In verse 4, and now I want you to see something because we went from verse 1 that said, hey, church, consider Christ, to verse 2, Jesus was faithful and Moses was faithful. And then in verse 3, we saw the builder and his house. Listen to verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So every house and everything is built by God. Now, the last verse we heard that Jesus is the builder. Here's the point. Jesus is God. Jesus is the builder of our oikos and everything else because Jesus is God. And it's not that He's better than Moses, it's that He's the builder and we are the building. That's the point. Be the building that's in line with the builder. Oh, that you and I would get this. Now, some no doubt wonder, well, I don't know if I fit in the building. Well, I want to show you this because God has a plan for every single soul. And my prayer is that His plan for you will be validated in your surrendering to victory and becoming a part of the family of God, the oikos, the building that is in line with the builder. I want you to watch this and get ready for a little sneaky hook at the end. I warn you.
I grew up in England. My dad was in England his whole life until he was about 40, and then we moved to the States. But when he was a young man, he would do a lot of work in the coffee shops in Liverpool, pretty tough spots, actually, and all the hippies would hang out there. And he tells a story about one day going into one of these coffee shops, and it was all hippies, young 18, 19, 20-year-old kids. And one boy sat down at his table and looked at him and said, "What are you doing here?" And my dad says he had flowers in his hair, and it had been so long since he'd washed his hair that my dad wondered if the flowers were actually growing there. He said, "Well, I'm here to have conversations with you guys." And the guy said, "Well, what do you want to talk about?" And my dad said, "Well, you know, life and why we're here and purpose." And the guy looked at my dad and he started to laugh and he goes, "Purpose?" And my dad just said, "So why do you think you're here? I mean, why are you on the planet? Why are you taking up space?" The guy looked at him and he said, "You know what? My parents told me I was an accident. And because of the way I live my life, I'm assuming that my life will end in an accident too, that my death will be an accident. And so the way I kind of see my purpose is I'm an accident suspended between two accidents." My dad took out his Bible. He had it with him. He had like a little pocket Bible with him. He went to Psalm 139. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Doesn't sound like an accident to me. It sounds like incredible purpose, that every single day that you live, God ordains it. Yeah, my dad shared the gospel with him, walked the whole way through it. And my dad said, "Does that make sense?" He goes, "Well, the story makes sense, but something doesn't." And my dad said, "What?" And he said, "I don't think you really believe that." I said, "Why would you say that?" He said, "Because if you really did believe it, you would have been down here before now, and you wouldn't leave till all of us had agreed." And he stood up and walked out. It was a stunning moment for my dad.
I pray that you not only felt the encouragement to know that God has a plan for you, friend, but I pray that perhaps you also felt the conviction of not necessarily caring enough to live on mission. You see, we've been saved to serve. We've been saved to live sent. This blueprint from our builder, it's a non-negotiable. Again, this is why I'm constantly trying to help you to learn how to surrender to victory, to lay down your American dream because it's a spiritual nightmare, and to pick up the call to be the church. Friends, listen to verse 5 and then the first part of verse 6. And again, note the pattern. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house." We heard that before. "As a servant." So Moses is listed as, again, faithful as a servant in God's house. And how was he being faithful? "To testify to the things that were to be spoken later." He was laying the groundwork for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was preparing the people of God. Now notice how verse 6 begins. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." So we see here a contrast. Again, both are noted as faithful, that Moses was faithful in the house as a servant, but Jesus, also faithful, is over the house as a son. Over is better than in. Sons are better than servants. There's a piece here that is showing, again, the elevation of Christ, but don't miss this. House, again and again. They're both noted as faithful again. You see, friends, there's a clear distinction here between Moses and the Messiah, but that's not the driving point. I pray that you see that there's a continuing relationship that's being expanded here with the house. It's about being built to code, being the house of God, being the oikos, the family, the ekklesia in koinonia and hamathumadon. It's living in what Alan Hirsch calls communitas. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
Communitas is a community formed in the context of an ordeal, a challenge, a task, a mission. that requires each player to find each other in a new significant way to get the job done. Friends become comrades, team players. All movements that change the world seem to have a comradeship and a sense of each other's backs that we tend to lack in Western expressions of church. Because if you aim for ministry, you never get to mission, even if you intend to do it. However, if you aim at mission, you get ministry as well, because ministry is the means by which you do mission. If you organize and rally around the flag of mission, that is what we do outside of the church in Jesus' name, you have to do ministry along the way, because ministry is the means by which you must do mission. In other words, you have to be loving, you have to be serving, you have to do it together in order to actually achieve your mission, because you're not going to achieve it otherwise. So communitas takes place along the way of trying to do something that requires that we learn to love each other in a deep and more profound way as a group of brothers and sisters who rely on each other very deeply and are very disappointed when someone maybe doesn't fulfill their task within a given framework, because we really do need each other to survive. I do think that Christians are very risk averse, and churches are very, very risk averse. They are not places that you normally associate with adventure or risk or creativity, because here's the deal. If you want to be creative, you have to risk failure. If you want to achieve something beyond the status quo, you have to get out of the status quo, which means you're not going to make everyone happy. But the problem is, without that, you never go anywhere. And so you're stuck with the stifling status quo, which I think is what many churches are stuck in, because we've cultivated this kind of safety awareness, this middle-class obsession with safety and security. I'm afraid that that will kill us in the end, you know. A little bit of danger is good for us, a risk. It doesn't always have to be death-defying. Doing a job that pushes us out of our comfort zones is very good for us. I think that in America, we self-identify as largely a middle-class society. And like I said, there's nothing evil about being middle-class, but one of the bad things about middle-class culture is its obsession, safety and security, comfort and convenience, right? There's no question about that. That's the bad side. It's this need to kind of secure the kids, you know. But when that becomes obsessive, it's dangerous to the gospel, because it attenuates the gospel, because the gospel calls that into question. So what we do is we have to resolve the tension, and we usually do it in the name of the family. So the gospel becomes this kind of civil religion that really just affirms my lifestyle. So I think that what a middle-class America, therefore a middle-class church, easily co-opts Christianity to be the civil religion. And it's really the country club atmosphere, no threat. It's just nice, safe, it's just part of my world. It's my religious aspect of my world. But I don't experience adventure or journey or quest over there at all. But real adventure, real journey, real quest, when we're stakeholders in the outcome, where our bodies are on the line, I don't think so. It doesn't happen very often. It's good for us. If it doesn't kill you, it's going to make you a lot stronger, but it could kill you. Let's acknowledge that. But you don't have to be that far out where it's like death-defying, but I think you've got to put yourself out a little bit. But the wonderful thing is you'll learn and you'll find Jesus in new ways, and you'll learn to trust God in new ways too. And let's see what God can do through us.
Okay, friends, I pray again that you're being shaped by what you're learning. Just know this, that when it comes to the oikos of God, who we are as the family of God, the holy brothers who are sharing in this heavenly calling, we have an up component, the vertical to God, an in component that is all about the supernatural unity with the shared mission. And that shared mission is an out component. So to be in communitas, we share supernaturally in the up, the in, and the out purposes of God. Again, that's our builder. That's Jesus the Christ. Now let me take you to the end of the passage, the second half of verse 6, and I want you to see the pattern now, I pray, come to life. Last words, and we are his house, and we are his house. If you are the holy brothers who are sharing in the heavenly calling, if you are the oikos that is built by the builder to code in his blueprint, then you, friend, we, friends, are the church. We are his house. That's the word of God. Note this, if. It's a conditional phrase. If, indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Listen, Jesus is our hope. The confidence here, I want you to see this. This is being called to that place of those who consider Christ and stay the course. This is to be the oikos. Some people will tell you that this is a way to show that you can lose your salvation, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Let me share with you two quotes so that you get this correctly. The New American Standard Commentary says, quote, "The conditional clause, if we hold on, means that holding fast shows who God's people are." You don't hold fast so that you become the people of God. You hold fast because you are the people of God. Dr. Albert Mohler put it this way. Hebrews, perhaps more than any other New Testament book, affirms the sufficiency of Christ and his work for our salvation. Nevertheless, warnings against failing to persevere in the faith appear throughout the book. This verse introduces that major theme in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews and the rest of Scripture teaches that only those who persevere in faith will be saved, and that all who have genuine faith will persevere. Believers constitute the household of God, which is to say that the church is made up of persevering believers who have authentic faith. Our works neither save us nor keep us saved. Only Christ can save us. We must hold on to our confidence and retain our boast in the gospel and in the Lord. Yes, we do not boast in ourselves and in our own spiritual achievements. No, we boast in the cross and in the hope of resurrection. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints does not mean that we enter God's kingdom by faith and stay in God's kingdom by works. No. Instead, it means we enter God's kingdom by grace through a faith that will persevere and never fail. By faith, we confidently trust that Christ's righteousness belongs to us. He is our only boast. He is our unfailing love. Praise God. End quote. Friends, I pray that you will see this. Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ Jesus in you, he is the hope of glory." You know, if you take to heart what this passage says, and now let me show you what it reveals, you'll see that this passage is all about explaining what it is to be the church, that you and I will truly embrace this call, that we will be the people of God that know God in community. Watch this and be reminded of what it means to be the church.
A lot of people would say, why church? We don't need it. And yet, you know, church, not so much church as in this religious institution, but church as in people, we do need. And that's what God's desire is for the church. You know, he talks about it like his body. Like, we all have different unique gifts and abilities, and we're wired differently, and yet we make up all these parts as we listen and respond to him together of representing him in the world and doing the kinds of things that he did together in the world. I mean, really what God is trying to do is he's trying to infuse his kingdom, his will and ways into the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of this world, the way we deal with each other, is we all play God, right? I mean, that's where I've been. I want my will and ways done. I mean, if I'm honest, when I go through my days, it's just natural for me to think most about me and my will and my ways and what I want done. And when you don't cooperate, or even when God doesn't cooperate, I get mad. I get frustrated. I get angry. And when it gets really nasty, we try to control and dominate and manipulate and coerce and abuse one another to get our will and ways done. And so I think what God is doing is he's taking any willing person, and through our willingness, as we learn to love him and seek his will and ways first, then his kingdom, his will and ways can break into our lives and our relationships and begin to change the way we do things together, so that we form a new kind of family, not a family that
that manipulates or lies to one another or uses one another or, you know, hurts one another but heals one another. And then as this new family that extends out, we care about those around us who don't have that, you know, who have felt discouraged and abused or put down or broken or condemned. And so we become his body. That's what the church is meant to be. His family, his body, going into the world really to restore what's been broken, what's been lost.
You know, when you go to a movie and you're sitting there and the preview comes on, the trailer comes on, and if you're sitting with your spouse, you look at them and she says, "We're going to see that," or "We're not going to see that." The church is supposed to be the place where the love of God is so beautifully on display that the world says, "We've got to see that." We have a reputation in several of the neighborhoods where we have churches where people have come to Christ and they've said, "Where can I find somebody to love me like you guys love each other?" And I said, "Well, we're right here." One beautiful story, there was a group of friends in my neighborhood. A homeless bloke came up to them and said, "Hey, can I have some money?" And they said, "Oh, we don't have any money, but we're about to go to dinner. Do you want to come and eat a meal with us?" So he came into the house, had dinner with them, was so impacted by their love. He said, "I've got to tell you something here. I actually need to go back to prison. I owe some time to the state, but I'm so compelled by the way you live in your hospitality." He became a part of their small group, went back and did his time. When he came out, they helped him get an apartment so he could get settled in. They threw a massive party, stocked his fridge and freezer and gave him everything he needed, and then baptized him as a member of our church. And when I go to church and preach, he's sitting in the front row with his hands raised singing hallelujah. I mean, it's a true, beautiful story of seeing people the way God sees them and doing for others what you want done for yourself. The church, when it's working properly, gives people a tangible encounter of what it feels like to be loved by Jesus. And so you get the richness of that community that's a part of it. It's messy, as is any relationship, but it's rich and it's completely worth it.
Amen. We're messy. To be the church, to literally be the church, is to be the oikos of God. To be the holy family that shares in a heavenly calling. This is to show us that we need to be built to code, Christ's code, be built by the builder to his blueprint. And when we do, we will know the greatest blessing. We won't drift, and we will come to know his rest. Oh, friends, I pray that on a day where we began asking, what's the church really all about? That you now know the church is about Christ, that we, God's people, are here for God's glory as we explain and share his grace and we live as distributors of his gospel. If that's you, friend, I pray that you know his peace. I pray that you know his greatest blessing. For you see, I'm reminded of Psalm 127, where the first verse says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders build in vain." Friends, we are a holy, blessed people. I want to leave you with one last video before the worship team comes up. And I pray that this answers, reinforces, and blesses you with truth and love to understand the real purpose, meaning, and passion of a Messiah-driven church. Oh, pray that God will bring this truth to life, that pray that God will give us a greater love for him and a passion for his people, both present and future. Amen. Lord, I come to you now and I ask you to take this message, drive it deep into the hearts of those who hear, so that we all will be better representatives of your building and your blueprint, that we will be the oikos of Almighty God. No more, no less, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Churches are full of people. The broken, the lonely, the wanderers, the hopeful, the enthusiastic, the lost, the passionate, and the faithful. For many, this gathering represents the whole of their church experience. They'll listen attentively to a message, they'll sing a few songs, they'll be invited to pray, and then they'll return to their lives. But for some, questions will start bubbling to the surface of their faith. Is this the extent of what Jesus intended for his followers? Who is the church for? Why does the world need the church? And what is the church after all? Well, the church isn't the building where people attend weekly services. It's not a program, a list of rules, or a philosophy. The church isn't a political affiliation, a country club, or a holiday tradition. The church was never intended to be just an assembly of people wearing nice clothes and saying nice things. The church is all the followers of Jesus everywhere. The Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. It's the combination of two words, ek, which means out, and kaleo, meaning called. Thus, the church, the ekklesia, means the called out ones. In other words, the church, the collective body of all the followers of Jesus everywhere, is called out by someone for something, for a purpose. The beginning of the book of Acts has Jesus calling his disciples to a task, bringing something called the gospel, the good news, to all the world. And this gospel would go out to all the outsiders, the forgotten, the abandoned, and the excluded. And they, those outsiders, would see and receive that good news as actually good. And when Jesus talked about the gospel, it was always in conjunction with something else, something called the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, God's purposes are made apparent. There's justice and righteousness. There's hope for the poor and for the oppressed. And under the kingdom of God, mercy and forgiveness take precedence over bitterness and resentment. Now, people previously deemed to be far from God are brought into his family, adopted as his sons and daughters. And the fullness of the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is not merely expressed as a way for people to escape an evil world when they die. Rather, the good news of God's kingdom is about the announcement of God's eternity, moving into the present world and carrying on into the life to come. The people who belong to Jesus join him in his worldwide restoration project. And the called out ones, the church, are committed to advancing this good news of God's kingdom into the world. Not as a means of helping people avoid the world, but rather to see God's kingdom life being made real here and now. The whole church, with the power of the whole gospel, for the whole world.